Thank you for that. We have been going through the book of Ephesians, and we've come to that part of Ephesians where it begins, where it talks about the marriage relationship. And before we continue on in that letter, we're going to take an excursus, if you will, a little excursion, a little diversion, detour, and look at this idea of the beauty of biblical marriage. And we, in order to do that, need to go all the way back to the very beginning. So we will be in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. And I got a question for you. When you hear the words, the phrase, term, biblical marriage, what comes to mind? Man and wife. That's what ought to come to mind. I've heard several different answers to that question in my years when you bring it up. Because here's what we tend to think of a lot of times. We think of teenage brides. We think of arranged marriages. We even think of perhaps multiple wives. By the way, as an aside, multiple wives was never condoned or ordained or initiated by God. The fact that there were and things come out of, even wonderful things, is just proof of Romans 8:28 that all things, that God is able to make all things work together for the good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He can work through man's frailty, through man's sinfulness, through our foolishness, and still bring things around according to his own purpose. But none of these things, arranged marriages, teenage brides, multiple wives, all of those are cultural expressions of things that are associated with marriage, but are not truly what we're talking about, biblical marriage. It is not mandated by Scripture or even necessarily God does not speak on those things per se. But what we need to come to terms with, this idea of biblical marriage, and coming back to Genesis and beginning from there, we need to understand that what we are going to be talking about, and it does have to do with a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, we must come back to the understanding of the authority of God. And we must be clear and concise. There's so much fog, even obviously in the world, but even in the church today, concerning all of the things that surround marriage. So actually, before we get into marriage proper, we need to back up a little bit and look at the foundation of even that. But God's authority is the basis for what we believe about marriage. His authority informs our understanding of marriage, and the confusion of the day concerning it rests upon either our acknowledgement or denial of the authority of God. That's as clear as that can be. And listen, when we begin to take God's word and the truth of God's word out into the world, we need to be careful. We don't need to be afraid or ashamed of what we believe, but when we begin to engage the world right off the bat, through the megaphone, that it is the authority of God's word, we must understand that God's word carries no authority with them. Now, ultimately, it obviously does. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of things of earth, things in heaven, and things in heaven, things of earth, and under the earth. All will acknowledge the authority and the majesty and the rule of God Almighty and the kingship of Jesus Christ. But the world does not understand the things of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that the things of God are spiritually discerned, and the natural man can't do it. So often what used to be common sense has even flown by the wayside as man's heart has been darkened to the things of God. Romans 1 and 2, Bible clearly states, Paul says that as people continue to live in darkness, as people continue to reject the Creator, when they just turn up their nose at the authority of God, when they live the life the way they want to live it, God turns them over to a depraved mind. The mind is darkened. He's speaking in Romans 1 and 2, particularly about the pre-diluvian, the pre-flood world, but he's showing the progress of peoples and what happens in a people, in a nation, in a culture, in society when the wisdom of God and the truth of God lays by the wayside and people begin to follow their own ideas and their own mind. So it's fruitless to argue from a biblical perspective with the lost, but the problem is we also have a problem in the church. I pray not in this church. I don't believe in this church. But in church world, in churchianity, in the expression of the local church, we see large segments of the church just falling off of a cliff in a rejection of what God has, and of the most clear things that God has said in His Word. And we must preach and we must teach according to God's Word, but we need to do it with a heart that is broken. Never should we say to somebody the truth of God's Word with some sort of joy in the fact that they're not believing it, or some sort of joy in what is the end of those folks. Our hearts should be broken. It is a broken world, but we must have a clear understanding of what we believe. And even in the best churches, in the best congregation, most godly congregations, we have to be certain, and we have to do with this idea of practical atheism. And what I mean by that, practical atheism, we acknowledge God with our lips, and we proclaim the authority of God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. We speak of God's authority, we speak of His majesty, but we live our lives in a practical denial of who God is. And if we truly believe that God is who He says He is, and truly believe that God does what He says He does, and if we truly believe that God's Word is the accurate reflection of the character and the holiness of God, and God's desires for my life and His purpose for my life, if we truly believe that, then that must translate into a walk that lives it out. We must do that. It is something that is a strain, can be a strain for every one of us. But we must not pick and choose what we will believe in the Word of God based upon our own feelings, our own opinions, or our own ability to carry it out. And I will tell you, as we come through this series of marriage, and after marriage, we're going to look at the family. Because Ephesians has a lot to say to the husband and wife, and in fact, about what the purpose of marriage is. We're going to look today at marriage intended. We'll look next week at marriage instituted, then marriage instructed, marriage illuminated, and then you turn the corner into verse 6 in Ephesians and say, "Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We'll look at the family as it goes through this letter that we're going through to get God's wisdom and how to live a godly life with a godly family, with godly children that bring glory to the Lord. But a proper understanding of marriage will change your marriage. And if you're not married, want to be understood, this is still incredibly important for you, for the influence that you have on other people, for your ability to minister to other people, for the future that God may hold in your life to be married. Or there's so much that it still applies, and especially what we'll be talking about today has a universal application to young and old, single, married. And I'll also say this, much of what we speak of when we come to marriage, we are holding up God's standard. And I know that there are people whose hearts have been broken when marriages have not turned out in God's best, but that does not mean we must stop talking about what God's best is. Divorce is not the fatal and final failure. We are all broken. We all come to the cross broken, and sin has had its impact on all of our lives. And when we speak, though, of God's truth, of God's marriage, we do speak in terms that God has designed it for one man, one woman, for a lifetime. But don't let that be condemnation that Satan beats you over the head with. If you have suffered through divorce or those things, we'll approach that as it comes along. I just want you to understand there is healing at the cross. there is that cool, refreshing water of God's grace that comes over us and restores our souls. But the church has to be clear on this issue, because the final straw is when the church itself becomes apostate and refuses to teach and live according to what God has clearly said in His Word. And it is an issue that has eternal consequences, as one generation leads another generation off into an eternity that is void of God. Deuteronomy 6 says that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and might. And Jesus adds mind. And so we must get past the emotions and how we feel about an issue. We have to get past the emotions and our own particular opinions about what we think about an issue. My opinion doesn't count. That's why it's so important that we properly preach, properly expound and exposit and teach the Word of God. John 8:32 says that the truth will set you free, and when we yield to God's authority, we will be free. So today we're going to look at marriage intention, God's intention for marriage, and we'll look at creation's first human and creation's first problem, and we're going to read out of Genesis chapter 2. So if you have that, I had to put a marker in mine just so I could find it. If you have that, let's go ahead and stand and we'll read out of God's Word. I think your bulletin says Genesis verse 7 and then 15 through 20. I'm actually going to read verses 5 through 9 and then 15 through 20. Genesis 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "Is it not good for that the man should be alone? I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Father, illuminate our minds, instruct our hearts. Lord, encourage us through these words. Lord, your beautiful plan for man and for your creation. Lord, help us to be yielded in our spirit. Help us to, Lord, to just come before you in humility and God, follow you, learn from you, live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to creation's first human. Now, I'll give you a little bit of background here. You have chapter 1 that is concerned with the progress and the order and the overview of creation. And then you have chapter 2 that comes in, and chapter 2 is not concerned about order per se, and there's some things in chapter 2 that I want to clear up just so we come to an understanding of what he's talking about in chapter 2, but really chapter 2 expands on day 6 of creation, and in particular between chapter 1, verse 25, and verse 26. It's actually an expansion of verses 26 and 27, day 2 is. And so we come to this understanding and realize that God's not exactly concerned about order, chronological order when he comes to chapter 2. There's no In other words, there is no confusion. There is no contrast or problem between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But God is letting us know what is happening in particular when it comes to the creation of man and woman. Chapter 2 gives specifics. It zeroes in on day 6. And in fact, one could insert verses 5 through 25 in chapter 2. And I believe next week when we read it, we'll do this. But you could insert verses 5 through 25 of chapter 2, insert that between verses 26 and 27 in chapter 1, and you'd have a really good idea of what is happening on this sixth day. And so just come to that understanding, because there are some things in there that kind of makes us scratch our head and we wonder what it is. For instance, in verses 5 and 6, it says that there was no bush of the field and was yet in the land, and no small plant had sprung up. And we see on day 3 that God caused vegetation to grow. That seems to be at odds. Well, when you read further there and you see, because why? There is no man to work the ground. The King James Version says there's no man to till the ground. What is happening here is God is zeroing in on a particular area of the world. In fact, this passage talks about the creation of the Garden of Eden, which was a specific place. And if you follow the thought that, well, if this is talking about all of vegetation, then you'd have to also logically go with the thought that somehow man had to till the entire surface of the earth in order for vegetation to be there. That's just not true. God had created all the plants, they sprung up and those sort of things on day 3, and now he's zeroing in about the work and the purpose and part of the plan of what man is going to do. So there's no confusion there, there's no problem. There's a word I'm trying to think of, it's a simple word too, and I can't think of it right now. But otherwise, man would have had to till the entire earth. And so we have this idea where God is now, he is making a place for man, and there's no, he's talking about cultivated fields here. Cultivation. Part of Adam's primary purpose was going to be a farmer, actually. And so we come past that idea to understand what is happening here. Verse 7, and here's where we get to the heart of it. God creates man. We're looking right now at the creation of man and his home. Creation's first human. And then the Lord God, verse 7, formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. As literal as it can be, when the Bible speaks of God having hands and arms and those things, it's speaking anthropomorphically, is speaking of giving God sort of some of the physical human qualities. Regardless of how that happened, God formed man. As literally as it can be, God is the potter and we are the clay. I mean, that's virtually literal. And this also, by the way, flies in the face of evolutionary theory that has been the worst thing that has happened to the mind of man that you can imagine. That God formed man. He is a unique creation, actually unique from all of the other parts of creation, and he is literally the potter, and we are the clay. And that means that God is sovereign and in control. And so what God says goes. He has both the right as the creator and the potter and the might because of creation and his omnipotence. He has the right and the might to make the rules. In fact, Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. When we may begin to think we know best," Isaiah says, "we are the work of your hand." And when we begin to think that we know best, he says in Isaiah 29:14, "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Listen, when you and I begin to think that we know best, we are trotting on very unstable and dangerous ground. The proverb says that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The end thereof is destruction. When we begin to set our mind at odds with who God is and at odds with his instruction, then we find ourselves going down a very, very dangerous slope. When we begin to think that we know best and say to the potter, what do you know about it? You just don't understand. He is the potter. We are the clay. And when we get that reversed, that becomes the root of many, many, many problems in our lives. In fact, one of the problems pre-flood, one of the problems in Israel, one of the problems today is people begin to do what is right in their own eyes. Now that's some sobering thoughts. So crucial for today. The potter has complete control over the clay. Jeremiah 18 speaks of the potter, a vessel messing up, and the potter throws it away or sets it aside and remakes another one or takes the one that was deformed and begins to reshape it. That is the power of the potter. So we find that on verse 7 that God creates the man. Man did not just come along and man did just not happen. Man was not an extension of the other animals. Over time, God created him at a specific time in a specific place for a specific purpose. And then we find that God creates his home, the Garden of Eden. Verses 8 and 9 again talks about God planting a garden. And this, again, is not day 3 vegetation. This is this unique place, this unique abode for Adam to live, for man to occupy. And then we find there's two special trees in the garden. There's the tree of life, which we find out later that God sends an angel, cherubim, to guard the way with a sword, a flaming sword, so that man will not eat of that and live forever, part of the consequences of the fall. And we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those are going to come into play, obviously, later on in a very significant and profound way. But God creates the home. God is the creator of all things. God is the creator of everything good. Every good and perfect blessing comes from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. God creates. He's setting up a unique place. And in all of the universe, there is this one unique place for the abode of man. Then verses 10 through 14, we're not going to go into those. There are some geographical details about Eden, and people wonder, well, where was Eden and this, that, and the other? Probable that it was in the what we call the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East, but the fact is those geographical details were destroyed by the flood. And so there's really no going back to Eden. And even there were, it has been corrupted. All remember God said, curses the ground for your sake, and we'll touch on that in later on in the series and such. But then we find that God places this man, he creates this man in this garden, he plants it, he makes a place for him to live, a place for him to occupy, and we find he does three things. He assigns a duty, he issues a directive, and then he pronounces a decree. You say, Gavin, I thought we were going to talk about the beauty of biblical marriage. This all goes to the foundation of biblical marriage, and you'll see how it ties together later on. But he gave man a duty. Verse 15, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That was his duty. In fact, this is where we get the idea of the man's innate, inherited, God-given desire to protect and provide. Provision and protection are two of the great roles that man plays in marriage. And I don't want to offend any feminine sensibilities here and that sort of stuff, or feministic sensibilities and all. The fact is, man is stronger than woman. You know, are there outliers out there? I'm sure that there's some women out there who have trained specialists and stuff like that come in and take me in 3 out of 4 falls. But I'll take any relatively out of shape 55-year-old woman here in arm wrestling. I believe I would win. If you want to connect apples to apples as closely as you can, man is naturally stronger than the woman. Is there anybody here who would disagree with that? Naturally. Man, people have become so blind to sin, they can't even see what is right there in front of their face. But God gave man a duty to provide and protect. That meaning to work the ground is this idea of cultivation. And by the way, to provide through the work. Work is not bad. Work is good. Toil, labor came after the fall, but work is good. Original creation. The Garden of Eden was never meant to be a place of endless relaxation. I don't know about you, that would drive me crazy. I love going on vacation, but after about the third or fourth day, I begin to sort of get a little bit, you know, maybe I'm just decompressing in a lot of ways, but, you know, this idea, excuse me, that heaven is going to be us sitting up there on a cloud strumming a harp forever. Give me a break. You want to talk about torture? In fact, there will be work to do in heaven. We will serve according to the uniqueness that God made each and every one of us. We will have a place of service in the kingdom for eternity. But we'll do it without the physical restraints, the physical condition that we live in. We'll do it without being tired. We'll do it without the toil. It will be the joy of our hearts to serve Him forever and forever and forever. God gave man work. He gave him a duty. Ladies, cut your husband some slack. Now, in everything that we teach, there's always two sides to the coin, okay? But and there's a time when we'll preach that it'll come where godliness with contentment is great gain and the love of money is the root of all evil and those sort of things are all kinds of evil. But give your husbands a break when he is working to put food on your table and he can't be at every single event that you think he ought to be at. Now, that flies in the face of the culture today. But there's a lot of men who are stringing themselves out and running themselves silly trying to be everything according to some cultural standard. And there's a time when a man needs to play with his family and not be at work. Again, there's another side to those coins. But don't hold it against your husband when he has a desire to provide through work. Don't hold it against him. Praise God for it. He's given him that desire to work. And of course, the fall makes everything. The fall impacts everything. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of the man. This is how important work is to God in God's creation. Warren Wiersbe tells this story. A man who lived in the inner city, and he was retired, and he would take his walks, and every day he would pass by this vacant lot. And over time, it just got grown up. It was full of weeds. It was full of trash. Things were just piled in there as an eyesore, and it just depressed him every time he walked by. And he went to the owner of the lot and said, "Hey, would you mind, until you find something else to do with it, if I were to dress this thing up, I were to clean it out and plant a garden, those sort of things?" The man said, "Go ahead, go for it." So the man spent time. It took him longer just about than anything else just to get it cleaned out and pull all the junk out of it. Then he got the weeds. Then he cultivated. He turned over the soil. Then began to plant flowers and plants and vegetables and herbs and those things. And it became a beautiful spot right in the middle of the inner city. And passersby would walk by and they'd say, "Oh man, the Lord has just given you a beautiful garden." And he'd say, "Well, you should have seen it when the Lord had it all to himself." That is not irreverent. God put us on this earth to accomplish His purposes. God wants us to engage in godly, God-honoring work, and that was Adam's purpose, for one, in the garden. The next one was to keep it. The next one was to keep it, to have charge of. It has an aspect of also guarding and protection. In fact, that same word is used as shepherds keep watch over their flock by night. That same Hebrew word is used there. And of course, we come to the conclusion that, you know, Jesus or Adam failed in both his duty and in this one. He gave him a directive. Verses 16 and 17. "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One negative command. Of all that Adam could do, of all that he could do, of everything that God had given him to enjoy, God said, you will not do this. He gave him a directive, one negative command, don't eat from the tree. Adam failed in both obedience and in keeping. He failed in obedience and in protection. The last Adam excelled at both. Excelled in his obedience, and none have come out of my hand except the son of perdition who was ordained for that. He kept us, he kept them all, and he will keep us all. But the directive, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do it, you shall what? Surely die. Now here's something that we need to understand when it comes to the commands of God and his directives and those things. When God says you shall, he's saying live life to the fullest. There are aspects of marriage when that which was prohibited, God says you shall live life to the fullest. And when God says you shall not, he is doing it for our own protection to keep us from destruction. And when you ever feel that the commands of the Lord are grievous or burdensome, there's a couple of things that's wrong there. You've either become so legalistic that there's no room for you to breathe and it's bearing down on your shoulders like the Pharisees were legalistic with the Jews in their day. Or somehow or another, you have not made the word of God your own and your desires are not his desires. But where God says you shall not, it is for our own protection. Live, when he says you shall, live life to the fullest. And then there was a decree to continue this. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now spiritual death, which is the ultimate death, happened immediately. There was a separation, which is what death is, a separation. There was a separation. There was a chasm that was made between Adam and God to the point that Adam will hide himself when he eats of the fruit. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, why didn't he die physically right away? God's mercy. God had every right to do it, but instead of sending Adam and Eve off into a godless eternity, he had mercy, showed them grace, and he brought the skins to them, and he provided a way of reconciliation. But it was his mercy. But make no mistake, in the day that they ate, they surely died. Remember when we read where God formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? That's a really good picture that until we are born again, we are the natural man. We're like that lump of clay, totally unobservant, totally alienated from the life of God. Then we are born again. God breathes into us life, and now we become alive to God. We understand things about him, and we see him, and we love him and serve him. But physical death did begin that day. But man had a duty. God issues a directive. And then he had the decree. In the day, the duty, you will work and keep. The directive, you do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the decree, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so then we come to creation's first problem. Creation's first problem. And this is where, if you notice on the back, I give you little things to fill in the blanks, because this is about the time of the sermon where people start to nod off, they start to get tired, they start to get bored. I've given you a little exercise on the back of your bulletin. You can fill in the blanks. It'll keep you attentive and you can hear what I say. I'm being a little bit facetious there. Y'all are a wonderfully attentive group. There's a creation's first problem. Let's read verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." If you go back and you look through chapter 1, God saw that his creation was good. Not at the end of chapter 1, actually, just a little bit before that. Before the creation of man, prior to creating man, God saw that his creation was good. Just real quick to tell you what I mean. Day 1, chapter 1, verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. Day 3, chapter 1, verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plant yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Day 4, verse 18, to rule over the day, talking about the sun and moon, and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Day 5, verse 21, so God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, which these passages completely refute evolution, and God made the earth, the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Six times. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, and verse 25. Six times God says that it is good. And so, if we're looking at that, after creating man, by the way, the word man general is Adam, Adam, that's where Adam got his name. Then after creating man, male, Zakar, and female, Nekeva, I hate talking in those languages because I can't do it. He says everything was what? Look at me and read with me in verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now that's going to bring up a question. What's the difference between good and very good? You're going to have to come back next week to find out. But everything was very good. And by the way, this is very emphatic. When he created male and female, very emphatic. In other words, he made a male, and a female. He made a man, and a woman. Now, creation has been broken. We understand that. But that does not change the order, and that does not change God's intention. He made a man, and a woman, and there's no confusion between the two. Let me tell you something, guys. You do not have a feminine side. You truly don't. You may have some feminine qualities, or you may, you know, if you're married, you're going to start to try to think like your wife. It's totally impossible, but you're going to try to identify with her. But you don't have a feminine side. You are completely male. Women may have some masculine traits, but you are completely woman. And there's no confusion between the two. And the problem is the world begins to say, well, you know what? If you do have confusion, that's okay. Everything's good. That's natural. You'll be just fine. The problem is that goes to their own destruction. That's not love. Love is not telling people what they want. It's telling people what they need. It's giving people what they need. And we minister in these ways. Listen, we minister in a way that is filled with compassion. But God's word is very clear. And so, chapter 2, verse 18 says the first problem that we have. It is not good that man should be alone. Now, here's the interesting notes, and these are some blanks for you to fill in. Interesting note, even though creation was good, something was declared not good before it could be declared very good. Huh. Everything is good, but then there's something not good. Then something else must happen in order for it to be very good. Verse 18 also provides the solution. I will make a helper fit for him. There's a problem, and then there's a solution. And in doing so, God was reinforcing to Adam his need. What do I mean by that? Before he got to the solution, I will make a helper fit for him, what did he do? He had all the animals come parading before him. Verses 19 and 20. Adam names the animals, and this is a very significant point. Very significant. In fact, when you consider how much time the first 11 chapters of Genesis covers, when there is something mentioned in Genesis specifically, it is very important. And so he's bringing these animals by. And it does not say that he named every single, you know, little snail, every single insect, or anything like that. And these were animals according to their kind. So there was probably fewer species than there are today and those kind of things. Adam was working with an unbroken, unhindered mind, all of these kinds of things. But God brings these animals to him. And in so doing, God was reinforcing to Adam what his need was. You know, the picture is something like this. Well, hello, Mr. and Mrs. Kangaroo. You know? Oh, Ms. Giraffe, that's a beautiful necklace you're wearing. Come on through. Then you have the aardvarks, and he tries to figure that out. What'd you ever see in him? And the sloths bringing up the rear. But there's, presumably, because God had created all the animals at this point, and the animals were to reproduce after their kind, there's a counterpart to each one. And Adam is sitting there thinking, you know, everything in creation here has a counterpart. All the animals, there's two of each kind. God himself, even for all of eternity past, before he created anything, was in communion with the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the angels had other angels to communicate with. And Adam's probably just, I can just imagine Adam standing around, you know, there's not anything in all of creation that looks remotely like me. Imagine that, of being completely and utterly alone, humanly speaking. I don't know about you, but I've been out in the woods and in the mountains and with just me and my son, and you can feel pretty alone, and there was actually somebody else with me. Utterly alone. So not only did God identify the need, he made sure that Adam understood his need. But God had a plan from the beginning. Go back to verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," plural, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created, he created them. And here's the main key that we get out of this. Oh, there's so much. This is so important. There's so many areas of our life. But marriage is ordained by God and is intended from the beginning to be an integral part of his creation. There's a problem and there's a solution. We're going to find out how God satisfies that problem and finds the solution next week when we look at marriage instituted. But from the very beginning, in the heart and mind of God, man and woman, male and female, were to have dominion over the earth as an integral part. And I will tell you that the culture can do what it wants in defining marriage and carrying out marriage and attacking marriage and all of those things. And again, this is just one side of those particular coins that I was talking about. I am not concerned about the state of marriage because it is what we call a creation ordinance. It has been placed in the heart of man from the very beginning. It's a creation ordinance because it happened in creation week, and marriage will always be, there will always be marriage between a man and a woman. Culture will display its own depravity and the decline of culture through other things. But marriage was intended by God from the very beginning. And it is a part of his creation. It is a creation ordinance. It has stood the test of time, and it will. I don't care how the government defines it. What is important is how God defines it. And that's important for the life of a believer. So a couple of questions. What is it that allowed creation to be declared very good? Two things. You may come up with one. You may come up with two, but I'll also tell you this, that what we're talking about today in the next few weeks, if you ever have marriage counseling with me or if you ever have premarital counseling with me, we go over this right here. That's the first thing that we do in marriage counseling, because I have seen marriages come from the brink of destruction when they simply get an idea of how God ordained, has instructed, and how we are to live out in the married life. I've seen that happen with my own eyes. It's the truth of God's word. But what is it that allowed creation to be declared very good? And then what is the difference between good and very good? You come back next week and we'll find out together. But I want to ask you something. as they come and get ready to play for our invitation time, I just want to ask you, in your life, is God truly the potter, and are you the clay? In other words, does God have supreme authority in your life? Do you give Him the honor that is due Him because of who He is and because of who you are? See, too often, in particular, in cases like this, man begins to define God or make God in his own image instead of us realizing that we're made in His and He is the boss. How about you? Is God supreme ruler in your life? Is it more than just saying, I believe in God, and I believe what He says in His Word? Does it translate over into how you live your life? And even more important than how you live your life, has it translated over in what you believe in your heart? Because the life that God wants us to live, life that God has designed us to live, starts from the heart and works itself out. It doesn't come from the outside in, it comes from the inside out. In your heart, in the throne room of your heart, what or who is sitting on that throne in that place of authority? It's the question for us today. Some of you may just need to bow your hearts before that authority and believe and put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Some of us may need to align. Listen, my life is a constant aligning. Some of us need to align our lives with what God has desired for us for our own good, to keep us away from our own destruction. How is God moving in your heart today? You can come pray at the altar. You can come pray with me. Whatever your need is, you respond the way God would have you to respond. We do it differently here. If you're visiting, we just remain seated. I want you to contemplate the things that God has spoken to you about. There may be one, two, but something that God is dealing with in your heart. You pray it through. And if you need to take action this morning, you come on down. People will move out of your way. Make your way out of the pew. Come down, pray, talk to me. However God is dealing with you, though, let's do business with the Lord today as we pray.